Today we continue in our anchored reading program. We're making our way through the book of Mark. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will grab you one. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Last week, we were earlier in Mark last week, we were looking at the commandments of men, this moment where Jesus confronts, the Pharisees think they're confronting Jesus, but Jesus actually is confronting the heart of the Pharisee and confronting all of the ridiculous rules, not rules of God that the people of God were trying to follow, but the rules of man that were added onto the rules of God to make worshiping God more complicated in practice and more profitable for the religious leaders' pocketbooks. And Jesus calls them out. And we looked at the heart of the Pharisee, the heart of the legalistic religious person, the person that esteems the outward expression of following God more than they esteem actually following God. Looking like they love Jesus matters more than actually loving Jesus. Legalism adds to God's word. And when you add to God's word and you add to the commandments, man-made commandments, you end up cheapening the grace of God, the grace of Christ. That cheap grace that has all the outward expressions of religion without an inward transformation of the Holy Spirit. Outward expression of devotion and following commandments, but divorced from the actual heart of God. The New Testament and the struggle between Christ and the religious leaders, Christ and the Jews, could be summed up in one idea. It would be that. It's not explicitly said, but I believe this is why Jesus curses the fig tree. You guys know that obscure story here in Mark chapter 11. You're like, what is that? Why does Jesus get so mad at this poor fig tree? Like, what did the fig tree do? Like, he just shows up. It's like it's not even season for figs, and the tree just gets wrecked. Like, what's up with that, Lord? But it's a picture. Understand the context of what's happening. This is after the triumphal entry. Jesus shows up, rides in lowly on a donkey, and he goes and he inspects the temple. He goes and he looks around a little bit, and then he leaves to Bethany. The next morning he wakes up, and he is hungry because he's human, fully God. He's hungry, and he sees a fig tree afar off. And that fig tree has what on it? It has leaves. He can see that it has leaves from afar, that fig tree. And assuming that because the fig tree has leaves, leaves is the outward expression that the fig tree shows. Says, hey, look, I've got fruit. If there's leaves, there should be fruit. But he shows up to the fig tree. He inspects the fig tree just like he inspected the temple. He inspects the fig tree. He gets close and realizes that there is no fruit. And you've ever been in that moment where your mind is consumed with something? Maybe you're frustrated with something, like some righteous frustration about something. And then all of a sudden, in every little thing you see, everything you see around you, the way that your husband stirs his coffee, something, like everything just makes you upset, and you see that thing that you're frustrated in every little thing that is happening around you. The fig tree experiences this from Jesus. It's like Jesus uses the fig tree as the ultimate expression of the frustration around the heart of the Pharisee. You have all of the showings of being fruitful. All of the things that it should signify that you're fruitful, but when I get close enough to inspect it, there is no fruit. All leaves, no fruit. Is that you? I pray it's not. I pray it's not you. This is when you elevate rule following over the one who actually rules for personal gain, you end up being all leaves, no fruit. This is why Jesus cleanses the temple for the same reason. All leaves, no fruit. You guys look really religious and you're making this seem really religious, but at the end of the day, this is not the fruit that my Father's house was supposed to bear. The commandments of God, and this is where we zero in today, the commandments of God really, really should simplify. Simplify your walk with him. Not make it more complicated, not make it more confusing. It should be a simple act. And last week we talked about how man makes it complicated, the rules that really don't matter. Today, we talk about something way more important. That is the few rules that actually do matter. God, what matters in the scheme of all these things? What do you actually, what are you telling me is important in this book, Lord, that I have in front of me? Specifically, what we study today is the commandment that Christ himself says is the greatest commandment of them all, the one that comes first. What is it? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what's the second? That you would love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. Could it be that simple? Mark chapter 12. This is a portion in the anchored Mark 12. I think it was Friday's reading. So if you would stand with me, we're going to start at verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 34. Mark 12, 28, 34. If you're not following along in the anchored reading, I really would urge you to do so. It aligns us as a church, and throughout the week, there are very few things that keep us on the same page as a church, and this is one of those things, that we could all be reading the same part of God's word at the same time, and then you guys can play a game and figure out, what is Pastor Michael going to teach on out of what we just read this week? Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, them being Jesus and the Sadducees, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked them, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have given us such clarity in this. We pray that it would be clear. We pray that we would come back to the heart of the commandments, come back to the top of the commandments. Our hearts would be aligned with yours. You would show us what it means to love you fully. Lord, what it means to follow you closely. I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you're trying to say, what you want to say to the church, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Take a seat. The first of all the commandments. Love God and love people. And I know, it sounds so cliche. It might be on a bumper sticker that you have. It might be a sticker on your laptop. Love God, love people. Honestly, I cringe when I say it, when I hear it. And it's not from a place of righteousness, it's a place of self-righteousness. Like, could it really be that simple? For me, in my flesh, I have pride, and I have pride in understanding deep things, pride in understanding complex things, pride in understanding things that are typically hard to understand. And when I hear something as simple as love God and love people, I feel like a scribe, and I'm like, seriously, there's got to be more. It's got to be more important and more in-depth and more complex than that. This is said to be Christ's summation of the Ten Commandments, 1 through 4. Commandment 1 through 4, love God with everything. 5 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. Vertical love, horizontal love for one another. Can it be that simple? It's so easy as we grow up in our faith to abandon the simple things of following God, the simplicity of loving God, the simplicity of loving the person next to you. It is very important, don't get me wrong, that we grow up. I mean, this is what Paul says. That's why we do this thing called church, that you may grow up, that you can embrace the more complex things, the meat of the word, not just the milk. But it should never be at the expense of the simplicity of loving God. It should all be built upon the foundation of the simplicity of loving God. Remember last week, I went off on this idea of remember why you're Protestant, and all the Catholic sympathizers, you know, they were offended, and, you know, people left, and it was fun. But remember why you're Protestant. It's not to cast off all religion, to cast off all tradition, that we don't want anything to do with anything of the church fathers, blah, 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 blah. That's just a bunch of, no, that's not it. It's really this, the foundation of simply loving God, obeying his word. Loving God and obeying his word. This interaction between this scribe and this person, the scribe, it's special, has a special place in my heart in this story. But this interaction between the scribe and Jesus, I picture it as being kind of a breath of fresh air. It was for me as I'm reading through the Gospels, because at this point, Christ has been completely inundated with disingenuous questions. He's been inundated with questions and disputes, all for the reason, this main reason, to get him to the cross. All the questions he's being asked, all the things that are being brought to him, they are all designed to get him crucified. They're designed to get him murdered. Do you know how exhausting that is? To be constantly engaging with people that don't actually want to learn. Do you know teaching somebody that doesn't want to learn is one of the most miserable experiences ever? If you're a teacher, you understand this. If you're a homeschooler, you understand this. Homeschool moms, you get it. Teachers, you get it. Public school teachers, you probably get this most. Like, this is... And I think that we miss this, something that gets overlooked in Jesus' ministry, that the best teacher ever to walk the earth is spending most of his time, a lot of his time, yes, with the disciples, but a lot of his time in public ministry teaching people that are trying to kill him. And you're like, why does he freak out on the fig tree? Why wouldn't he freak out on the fig tree, right? This is the reality of Jesus. Can't imagine that kind of stress. And here comes the scribe. Heaviness. Heaviness of a critical audience. I mean, some of you can be a little critical, that's for sure. But you're ultimately here because you want to be here, right? You want to be here. As far as I know, nobody here wants me dead. Maybe after the sermon. I don't know. That was a pretty nervous laugh after that. But in the midst of teaching these people, in the midst of arguing with the Sadducees that don't really care about learning, here comes the scribe, this genuine question. He's like, it seems like you know what you're talking about, Jesus. I surely know what I'm talking about. Can you make it clear for me which is the first commandment of all? This guy is so smart. This is a scribe who has mastered the knowledge part of following God. He has mastered the debates. He has mastered the law. Matthew's account says that he's a lawyer. This is in Matthew's account of the same situation, the same conversation. The Pharisees heard, he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. So he's not just a scribe. Scribe was a professional copyist. He interprets the law. He studies it, copies it, teaches it. But specifically, this scribe understands the legal application of the law in an expert way. All the arguments. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. Torah. Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament. 613. 248 are positive, 365 are in the negative, or prohibitions. And this man, he knew them all. This guy knows them all. He spent his entire life devoted to them, debating them, memorizing them, teaching them. And so for this man to deem Christ as a teacher worthy of summarizing it all, for him in that moment, it means something. God, what do you say is the most important thing? I believe he asks it for himself. I believe he asks it for us, because maybe you're here and you've been coming to church for a while and you have that same question in your heart. Out of all of this, what actually matters? What does God want from me? Am I doing enough? Where do I even start? I love Christ's response, because he responds, real recognizes real. He responds in a genuine way to a genuine question. He doesn't say hypocrite. He doesn't say whitewashed tomb. He doesn't curse him like the fig tree. He doesn't drive him out like the money changers. In that is an important picture of the character of Christ, that he always has time for those who seek truth. Always. I might not have time for you. I can't answer every phone call. I can't meet with everybody. But Christ always has bandwidth for the person that comes to him with a heart that seeks learning. Maybe you came here today just to understand that your doubts and your questions, they don't disqualify you from reaching out to Christ, the one who is there, able to save. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And Christ does. He pushes in with this answer. Answers him honestly and historically and perfectly. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What's really important for us to understand, and it seems basic to some of you because you've been studying the Bible for a long time, you understand the Bible in a deep way, that this is not a random answer that Jesus pulls out of thin air. He doesn't just on the spot summarize all of the commandments and go like, hey, look, here's a perfect answer for you. This is historical. This is historical Yeshua Yahweh following. This is the through line from the beginning. What Jesus quotes here is thousands of years of history of the people of God following God. This is what the Jews call what is it called? Shema. Shema. We find this in find it first in the Old Testament book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. What is profound for this moment is realizing that as the commandments of men are obscuring what God is trying to make extremely simple for us, this is it in Deuteronomy. We find this, Shema. What does Shema mean? Any super Bible nerds? Shema. Here. It's the first word of the Shema. Shema is the first word of the Shema. Here. Listen, listen up. Shema Israel, God's people. Listen up, people of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen up. Foundational faith statement. Every faithful Jew recited this multiple times a day. This is the heartbeat of covenant life for the Jew. Goes on to say, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. This is so convicting because we go through and are like, I just preach the gospel. It's no big deal. Just love God, love people. Like, yes, but do you understand it? Do you take it as seriously? Because the Jews get it in practice. Do we understand this in principle? Which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we see in the life of a devoted Jew that these things take form in practice. But the heart of it is, listen up, Israel, this is important to me. This is important to me. It should be important to you. God takes this very seriously. He holds this in high esteem. We have to take hold of this as well. From the word of God in Deuteronomy 1,400 years later to Yeshua 2,000 years later to you, studying the same thing here in the word of God in the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen up, church, one God. Listen up, church, one God. This is not just a setup for the rest of the Shema. It's easy to blaze past the first statement in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That seems like a very basic understanding that everybody agrees on. No, no, this is Israel's through line problem in the story of God's people. Idolatry, putting other gods before him. There's only one God. There's only one true God. He's the only one. There's no room for anyone else in the heart of God's people. It's the first line of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God. First line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Almighty, above all. Most essential. Can't forget it. It's really important. Are there other essential things in the Christian faith? Of course, absolutely. Right? Christ is fully human, essential. Christ is fully God, essential. Human has a depraved, sinful nature, essential. Christ's virgin birth, Christ's sinless life, Christ's atoning death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. All these things are essential to the faith. Fellowship of the saints together in church. Inspiration of scripture. Second coming of Christ. These things are non-negotiable essentials of the faith. But if you forget essential number one, that there is but one God, none of that other theology really matters. You end up knowing all of it well, but still worshiping at the altar of a false god. It's possible. You end up becoming a scribe and a lawyer of all the cool, complex things of God and lose sight of what's at the top of the top commandment. Top of the top commandment, there is one God. You're like, I don't really struggle with idolatry. Really? Maybe not as the Israelites did, but in practice, but surely in heart. And we'll see, because what you love fully, as expressed in the rest of the Shema, exposes who or what actually sits on the throne of your life. But once you lock in, God is one. If that's true, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, one God, he is creator, he is almighty. If you can get past that and you submit to that reality, I got one response. I gotta love this one true God with everything I have. Outflows the rest of the Shema. The rest of the Shema, Matthew Henry says this on these things. Love your Lord, you got all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Matthew Henry says, where this is not, meaning the true love of God, nothing else that is good is done, or done aright, or accepted, or done long. Loving God with all our heart will effectually take us off from and arm us against all of those things that are rivals with him for the throne of our souls. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to dig into this in a deep way, not because these are four separate aspects of love that you're going to try to figure out which one, you know, is more important than the other. No, no, no. That you might understand the totality of what it means to truly love God. This is not a four-part problem. This is a complete picture of what it means to truly love him. All of your heart. In Greek, this word heart, cardia. That makes sense to us. Cardio, right? Cardia, heart. The fountain and seat of the thoughts. Keep that in mind. No pun intended. Thoughts. Passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. You're like, isn't mind later? Don't get confused. It's intentional. Thoughts, the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. English, the idea of heart is lost in translation literally. We have sentimentalized the heart so much that it just ends up being feelings. It's just feelings. It's how you feel about God. It's just emotional. But that's not the totality of the Greek, especially not the totality of the Hebrew. In Hebrew, heart, levav. The inner part, the inner man, a seat of appetites, the seat of appetites. This is the center of the human's decision making. This is the command center for you. The place where your true character and your true intention live. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the core of who you actually are. How, not just how you feel, but what you choose and what you want. Again, the command center of your entire existence is how my brain kind of wraps itself around that idea. And we start with the heart, the command center, for good reason. Because if you truly look at your thoughts and your intents and everything inside, and you don't know Jesus or you remember yourself before Jesus, you are met with a huge conundrum. What is that? Well, Jeremiah 17:9, this is a big problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yikes. Look, God, you're asking me to do something that's impossible? That seems kind of weird, kind of cruel. Do you know that you need God to love God? It's really important. It's really important to understand. Because you can go through life white-knuckle gripping this idea, even as simple as the Shema is. You can just try your hardest to love God without actually having him. And it's still not going to work. It is your very sinful heart that exposes the need for a new one. You have to find yourself the same place we see in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, you can't love God without God. This was my resurrection prayer as a, you know, I think I was 16, somewhere in there. A couple years ago. And I was in my room and I found myself in that place where I was just trying so hard. Because I grew up with a beautiful guiding, like, hey, look, this is truth. And I knew it was true. Intellectually, I knew it was true. And I was like, but I had yet to submit to the reality of not just what God's word says, but who God is. I said, God, I cannot do this without you. See, the first step was not loving God. The first step in salvation, the first step is not just loving God. That comes after you experience the love of God. This is the grace of God. Grace of God through faith. Faith. Now my appetite has changed. My command center has a new commander. It's changed. There is a war, no doubt. Okay, there's a war. I did a very exhaustive, very annoying sermon on Romans 7 where we looked at Paul. He's going, okay, so I'm renewed. I have new desires, but the problem is connecting my body of death with that new inward transformation that I've experienced in Christ. The things that I want to do, my new command center, telling my body to do those things, I'm not doing. And the things I don't want to do, my command center says no. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I'm actually doing. What the heck is wrong with me? That's not what Paul actually said, but that's what I say. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through my Savior, Christ Jesus. Through him. Through him. Thank you, Jesus. I need a new heart. I need a new heart. My appetite has changed. My desires, the war. I get people stressed out. They come to me and they're actually in practice. They're quoting Apostle Paul. They're doubting their salvation. Maybe this is you. You're like, man, I don't want to do it. But Pastor Mike, I can't. It's just, I don't want to sin, but I hate my sin. I hate my sin, but I still struggle in it. Am I even saved? Yes. Yes, there is no greater evidence of your salvation than the fact that your command center is saying no. That is the Spirit of Christ in you. Praise God. You want to know the people that I worry about? It's the people that are going through their life. They claim to be Christian. They participate in things that God says are not good for them, and they care not about it. And I'm like, hey, you know that God's word, you say you're a Christian, you know that God's word says that you shouldn't be doing that. Why are you doing it? It's all grace, dude. It's all good. No big deal. Like, you don't feel bad. You don't have an internal consternation about what you're doing. It's all good, dude. Look, if there's no real desire for the things of God, if there's no grief over sin, if there's no hunger for him, your heart is yet to be transformed. It's bad news eternally if you were to die in this moment, but it's good news right now. It's good news. Because only when you realize that your heart is wicked, that you can't love God even if you wanted to, it's only in that that you can actually submit to the lordship of Christ. Christ says to you the same thing he says to the scribe. Look, you have the mechanics of loving me, but you can't yet. And we'll address that at the end, don't worry. Please stay. The same God that says, love me with all your heart is the one who offers to give me a new one and enables me to do so. And with a transformed heart comes a resurrected, a redeemed soul, a saved soul. All your heart, all your soul. Soul is psyche. Oh, I forgot a really important part. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. It's an answer to Psalm 51. I need this. God says, I got what you need. Give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. Soul, psyche. This is the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. The breath of life. When God breathes life and animates humanity, it is that force that turns us into us, not just dust. It actually animates us. It is the animated part of you. My heart is changed, but my soul, my existence is saved. If my heart is the command center, my soul is what's being commanded. Christ is the commander, my heart is the command center, and then my soul is the thing that is being commanded, not just through the physical life, but through the spiritual one. It's eternal. Eternal, both physically and spiritually. When Jesus says, love God with all your soul. So what does that mean? The very life that God breathed into you, you give it back to him completely. Your existence itself belongs to him. This is very clear when the person who gets saved radically, this is such a clear experience. It's not just a renewed heart. It's everything I am belongs to you. Nothing is worth doing apart from you, God. That's why I love the song, Great Are You, Lord. It's your breath in my lungs, so I pour out my praise to you, only you, great are you, Lord. You deserve all the praise. You deserve everything I have, I give to you. Not just my decisions, not just my desires, my entire being, what animates me. This isn't something that necessarily that you achieve as much as it's something you surrender to. You acknowledge it. I belong to you, God. Everything means nothing without you. This is quite literally being sold out for Jesus. I know that sounds cliche. Sold out for Jesus. That's what that means. The eternal perspective. That it's not just the dash in between the year you were born and the year that you died. It's not just that dash. It's the eternity after. With all your mind, heart, soul, mind. This is important. Like I said, I told you intentionally that when we talked about heart, the word thought, which we look at as right thinking center, your knowledge, your mind, that word thought is also in the definition of heart, intentionally. Mind, deep thought, imagination, the faculty of understanding, reasoning, thinking, diet. Dianoia, it's a compound word. Dia means through. Noia means mind. So it literally means to thoroughly think something over. To think something through completely. Through. Thorough reasoning. mind is not in their original Shema, because the Hebrew word for heart encompasses both heart and mind, the English understanding of heart and mind, and the Greek understanding of cardia and dianoia. And it's so beautiful because you see the Hebrew, Jesus isn't just adding more to it. He's explaining it to the people that are listening in a way that they'll understand. That word levav, the heart, encompasses mind and feeling, thought and feeling. It, remember, it's the command center. It's every, it's all of that. I think in that differentiation, how we separate those things out is a great application, because we can find ourselves loving God emotionally, but not intellectually, and thinking it's with all of our heart, but it's not. Or vice versa, all of the intellect in the world, but without the desires of the heart, and something is missing. There are two types of people typically, the two opposite ends of the spectrum, you lean one way or the other. On one extreme, and I'm not calling anyone out specifically, I'm just saying you probably lean one way or the other. I'm gonna explain the extremes. On one extreme, the person checks their mind at the door. Like, I'm just here for an experience, and I don't, look, faith is purely emotional. Love the worship experience, I love the feeling, but I don't really care for the nitty-gritty, you know, engaging my mind. In Acts 17, we see the Bereans. They gave themselves intently to studying the Word of God and studying the Scriptures. This person probably doesn't go to God's Week anymore by now, if they're fully over on that side. This person would be annoyed at the definitions. Less definitions, more altar calls. That's this person. You might lean that way, though. But then on the other hand, you have the scribe that's sitting on the other side of the spectrum. You have the scribe that's sitting right in front of Christ here. All of the intellect, tons of truth, masterful thinking, correct theology, impressive scholarship, but hesitates to acknowledge the feeling part of following Christ. What you have to understand, as represented in the Hebrew word for heart, levav, is that anti-intellectual Christianity is a threat to loving God rightly, as is anti-emotional Christianity, a threat to loving God with all your heart and your mind. The scribe who masters 613 commandments still hears Jesus say, look, you're not far, but you're not in. Don't delete your mind at the door, but also don't worship it. Instead, let your mind be transformed. Comes back to Christ, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Heart, soul, mind. Finally, strength. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's been awfully evangelical up until this point, but this is for the believer where the rubber meets the road. With all your strength, with all your ability, force, strength, might, this is a surrender that is involved in loving God wholly. When we're busy and have these very involved, intense lives, this is difficult. Where does your actual energy go? You wake up in the morning with a specific amount of energy. Where does it go? Is what you love. Your time, your effort, your resources. This is practical for us. It's easy to love God emotionally and never give him your actual effort. It's easy to love God in thought and never actually give him your strength, your energy. The difference between knowing you need to read your Bible and actually reading your Bible, reserving enough energy in yourself to do it. The difference between desiring to pray and actually praying, knowing that your family needs you to invest intentional discipleship time into them, but being too tired because all of your strength is gone by the end of the workday. Knowing that God wants me to be generous, but instead I'm using money on selfish things rather than kingdom things. all my strength, knowing that I should be spending more time serving in church, but I'm too busy with all the other things, too exhausted. This is where heart, soul, and mind, it becomes visible. The Romans 12:1, right before 12:2 that we read, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's not just knowing him. It's not just feeling him. It's not just going to heaven. It's being the hands and feet of Christ here on earth right now. What is your strength? I think that's the application for you. The question you need to ask yourself, what is your strength? What would you consider your strength to be? If it's money, what you spend it on reveals who you love most. Someone looked through your bank statement, what would they conclude you love most? If it's time, like I don't got money, but I got time. And you open up screen time on your iPhone and you see what you've been spending most of your time looking at. What do you love with your strength of time? Maybe you don't have time, you don't have money, but you got talent. What do you use that talent on? Is it to glorify God or is it to make money? What is it? What do you love with your strength? At the end of the day, when you love God with your heart, soul, mind, your strength that used to flow inward to serve yourself now flows outward in service to the people around you. This is the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. I did a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 talking about what it means to actually love one another. You can say that you love all you want and display that love vertically for all to see, but ultimately the fruit of your life will show horizontally in how you treat your neighbor. How do people know you love Jesus? How do people know you follow Jesus? John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, see, love for one another transcends theology, transcends the ability to explain doctrine. Love for one another is the universal understanding. Like, that person loves Jesus, follows Jesus. Love God, love people. And that's it. Look, if you can manage to do just these two things, you won the game. Congratulations. In Matthew 22, again, Matthew's account of this interaction, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I just picture these two hooks, like these two command hooks, and all the 613 law, boom, they rest. All the prophets hung up on loving God and loving people. The scribe sees this now and understands it intellectually. He applies it in a beautiful way. He goes and he responds. He says, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. There is one God. There is no other but he. And I love that he doesn't just parrot it back. He phrases it a little bit differently, which tells you he truly understands it. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's more. It's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And he looks back, this scribe looks back at everything that he's ever studied. All of the stories, all of the laws, all of the arguments, everything. And I can just see it flashing before his eyes. The way that he applies this, he's not just regurgitating something else. He's actually seeing it. He thinks back maybe even to Samuel when he speaks to Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's like this light bulb moment. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He sees it. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You must be broken. You must come to him with a broken spirit, a broken heart, recognizing that you need him. You must walk humbly before an all-powerful, perfect God. And Jesus saw, he answered wisely. Mr. Scribe, the thing is, being able to see it is not enough. Being able to recite how to love God, whether it's 613 or it's 2, it's not the same as actually loving God. Understanding how to love God is not the same as loving God. That's why 2 is as hard as 613 without Jesus. You're not far from the kingdom of God. ... Any other question, please, scribe? The closest thing you can be to in the kingdom of God and not actually in the kingdom of God is still hell. It's still hell. What happens next is tragic, and you can't blame Jesus. You can't blame him. Because it didn't take any more knowledge. He had all the knowledge he needed. It didn't take any more understanding, any more commandments, any more obedience. All it took was a broken and contrite heart. I mean, there's one question that needs to come after. Hey, you're close, but you're not quite there. How about this? What do I need to get there, Jesus? Now, what else do I need? The tragedy of the religious heart is that it would rather manage 613 rules than surrender to just one. Because 613 rules, they don't require repentance, just a performance. In the NASB, it says this last line, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And I just see in my mind, just Christ saying that, leaving it there and waiting for the scribe to venture to ask one more question. What is the next question? It's the question that the Philippian jailer ventured to ask. After Paul and Silas, they're delivered from prison. The jailer witnesses the power of God. And he ventures to ask another question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Not how do I love God more, not how do I obey the commandments, 2, 1, 613, just simply, what must I do to be saved? How do I experience this love? Not how do I do the love, how do I experience this love of God? Oh, what a good question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, it can be even more simple. I didn't think it could be more simple than love God and love people. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, not only that Jesus exists, but that Jesus is who he says he is. It's simple, but it's sacrificial, that Christ is Lord, Lordship, that you have to take your Pharaoh hat off, step down off of the throne of your own heart. Allow Christ to take up residence where he rightfully belongs to be, you will be saved to the glory of the Father. And it's right there in that Christ, see, it's done. That Christ transforms our hearts. Christ saves our souls. Christ renews our mind. Christ becomes our strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's not just try a little bit harder. Christ first loves us, his neighbor. He lays down his life for us. 1 John 4:10. In this, God, how do I love you more? Okay, you can love God more, but how do I first experience this love of God? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once you've been loved by Jesus, you can't help but to love him back. Everything I have belongs to you, God. And then everything I have belongs to you, and now I'm empty of myself, and so what can I do to showcase your love to everybody else around me? I just want to love you. I want to love the people around me. I can't help but to sacrifice for the people that you loved enough to die for. He doesn't just make what he expects from it. What a God. He doesn't just make what he expects from us simple, which would be enough. He also gives us everything that we need to do it. And he shows us first in his life, in the life of Christ. The greatest commandment has always been to love God with everything you are. The only way that you can actually do that is to first receive the love of God, the love of the one who loved you enough to do it for you first. And maybe that seemed awfully evangelical to you that already know Jesus, but for you that has you've experienced the saving grace of Christ, you find yourself drifting. Again, find the place. Look for that place on your list of priorities where loving God fell and loving people fell somewhere. And you got to take that and you got to put it back at the top. You got to hang the rest on it. God, thank you for giving me the ability to do it. Now let it be pinnacle to my walk. Heed this warning from Christ to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you. This is a church full of people. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, the first ones, which are love God and love people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us, Lord, how you've given us the mechanics, you've given us the commandments, but above all, you've given us the power through the Holy Spirit, Christ, your spirit in us. Lord, we want to love you wholly, completely. We recognize that it's only through you, Jesus. But we want to use what you've given us, this new life, to glorify you with everything we have. Lord, every feeling, every thought, every motivation, every action, Lord, our entirety. God, would we embody that? And would that overflow out of our lives onto the people next to us and be able to love them just like you love us. Lord, we look to you. Lord, we pray that for the person that it's been exposed, their heart has been exposed in its wickedness without regeneration, Lord, would that person venture to ask the next question, what must I do to be saved? The question has already been asked. God, you're so good. Just got to acknowledge it. Walk in it. Submit to it. And I pray that over this place now, Lord, we look forward to Passion Week and the resurrection and celebrating. Lord, that there'd be people now that didn't think they were getting baptized on a resurrection Sunday, but now know they are. Lord, we love you. We glorify you. We give you our praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.